chapter 5 this morning, where our thoughts will be. Acts 5 reveals to us mighty works and mighty words. Somebody has humorously summarized the seven ages of man, reducing a whole life's experiences to just seven words. If you don't understand, see me afterwards, I'll explain it all to you. But they've summarized it in this way: spills, drills, thrills, bills, ills, pills, and wills. And that just about summarizes our whole life. Life ought to amaze us. We ought to wake up every morning and say, "Thank you, God, for the life that you have given to me, for putting me here in this wonderful, wonderful world." But something so brilliant and so marvelous is so often reduced to the mundane, isn't it? Various surveys reveal how an average 70-year lifespan pans out. We spend some 15 years in work. TV and leisure take up another 13 years of our lives or thereabouts. Eating takes all of 5 years. And travelling about from place to place, whether in a normal day, from work to home and all the travelling, another 7 years. Illness accounts for 4 years. And getting dressed and washed and all of those kind of things amounts to another 2 years. We spend 23 years sleeping. That should please our teenagers, shouldn't it? And 0.75 years in church, or in the worship of God. And it seems quite clear from that, we spend most of our life asleep. And there are those who never wake up to the fact that there is a God. They are spiritually asleep, and they spend all their lives sleeping. If you attend just 2 services of worship a week, that amounts in total to less than a year of our lives in the framework of your whole life. In fact, it's around about 1% of your life. But the truth is, most people don't even go to church, do they? And if you only come once and attend once weekly, it's less than 1%. And what about the fact, do you spend time each day with the Lord? I was astounded when I came across these figures. I sat down and worked some of them out for myself just to check that they were correct, and they were. And if it's true that as men we spend some 99% of our lives not particularly mindful of God, not deliberately, but just because life is full of other things and we're engaged in other things rather than being engaged in purposeful and meaningful fellowship with God, how the Lord's heart must ache. And Jeremiah 31:5 says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you." And it's clear, isn't it, that the Lord wants to enter into fellowship and into a relationship with us men and women. And that's why he told the apostles here in this book of Acts in chapter 5 to go and stand in the temple in verse 20 and to speak all the words of this life, that new life that is open to all through faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can think, as we come to this passage, of the apostles' great works. Verse 12 tells us, "Through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all in Solomon's porch of one accord. The whole work, the whole witness of these men, these apostles, the reason why God commissioned them and equipped them and sent them to proclaim this message of life is very, very simple, isn't it? It is to draw men's attention to God. It was to draw the attention of those who were in Jerusalem at that time, hearing those things, back to their God, back to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is absolutely astounding and amazing, isn't it, that the majority of the Jews somehow missed the point that God was among them. They completely missed the fact that God had come down in the flesh and dwelt among them. And unless we be too amazed at that, I think it would be the same today, wouldn't it? If we heard of a man who was going around doing the things that Jesus did and saying the things that Jesus did, most of our hearts would be full of cynicism and skepticism and unbelief. That they completely missed that God had come down. There is so much more room in our lives to get our eyes upon God, upon Him, upon the Son of God. And that's what the work and the witness of these apostles was all about. He is glorious. We've been thinking with the children just a few moments ago that the great works of our God, stretching out the heavens, making the earth and all things, giving us life here in this world. All these wondrous works are the works of Jesus. Everything was created by Him and through Him and for Him and for His glory. We know the Psalms, some of us this morning. We know that they say that the heavens declare His glory. They do, don't they? You look up at a night sky and that glory of the stars in the heavens. Some of you may have seen the northern lights. Just a few months back, what an amazing display of God's power and might. If you Google NASA and their space images, you can look at some of the astounding things that are out there beyond this planet. And of course, you've all seen films like Blue Planet and Planet Earth. And even if you don't agree with the things that David Attenborough says, you can see some of the things that he's brought to our screens. Wonderful works, the works of God, and His wondrous works declare that His name is near. And heaven, it resounds to His praise. Right now, there are countless angels falling down and worshiping before the living God in heaven, and archangels and cherubim and seraphim and the saints that have gone before us, worshiping our glorious God and the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I sometimes have in my mind a picture of the whole of creation glorifying God. The whole world set to right. The whole world existing as it ought to exist. Praising and glorifying God. And worshipping Him and knowing Him as it should. It is wonderful, isn't it, what the Lord has done. Psalm 150 verse 6 says, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord." And these things that the apostles were doing there in verse 12, these signs and wonders that were done at their hands, these multitudes of men who were brought to faith in verse 14, and then the many, many people who were healed and delivered of their torments by these evil spirits. All of these things were to lead the people to see and to praise the Lord, their God. The psalmist praises Him, doesn't he? The last word of the psalmist is, "Praise God. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." And there's a deep, deep sense of joy in God and in His works and in all that He does. A full appreciation of life. And the gift of life, and all that it means to be alive in this world today. Even if we only lived for one day, and some creatures only live for one day, don't they? It would be a wonderful, wonderful thing, worthy of praising God. the gospel, the good news concerning Jesus Christ, which is the message of these apostles here. It's about getting to that place, isn't it? Getting to that place where we see God for all his greatness and all his goodness and fall down and worship before him. And we need to get hold of the greatness of God this morning and the greatness of his Son and the greatness of this salvation that he's given to us in Jesus Christ. And this passage is there to help us do that. The apostles and Peter, as they proclaimed this message and did these wondrous signs and worked these wonderful works, they were drawing attention to God. Those mighty works, they amazed the men and women of Jerusalem, didn't they? They brought fear into their thoughts. They made men tremble as the apostles proclaimed the mighty works of God and demonstrated those works. And these kind of things happen from time to time in some of the great revivals of the past. These mighty works, these wondrous signs performed by the apostles' great works, it's about fixing our eyes upon Jesus. It's about getting us to look at the Son of God, the Savior of the world. It's about getting us to glorify him and worship him in our hearts and to come to know him. These accounts, they are a word video which faithfully captures the live footage of what the apostles were doing at that time as they proclaimed the message of salvation, so that we will see what they saw, so that we will fall down and worship the living God. But also the great works that the apostles performed, they're also the Lord's great answer to prayer, showing that God is real and God is alive, that he hears and answers when men call upon him. Jesus taught about a real relationship with God, didn't he? He taught us that it is a blessing, that the godly man will prosper, the godly man will be kept, the godly man will be sustained by the Lord. He will be like a tree planted by living waters, whose leaf is always in season. Whatever he does shall prosper. He will live by his faith. That's what Jesus taught, isn't it? And that we may come to God and that we may call upon him. We need that link with God. We need that link with God. And Jesus gave specific promises to his disciples. One of them was that God would hear and answer prayer. That if we call upon the name of the Lord, he will hear in heaven and he will answer. Particularly if we call upon him for mercy and for deliverance from our sins. He will hear in heaven. There's a direct connection here between verse 12, these wondrous signs, verse 14, these multitudes of people being saved, in verse 15 and 16, these people being healed and made well and delivered from these evil spirits. There's a direct connection to the apostles, to the disciples' prayer. Life and power are breaking out in a mighty way in this passage in the book of Acts as they proclaim to all the people the words of this life. And their prayer has been heard. What prayer, you ask? Well, the prayer that they made in Acts 4 and verse 30, where together they said in prayer, "Stretch out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." That's exactly what's happening, isn't it? This is a great answer to prayer from God. This is more than a shaking of that house where they met together. You remember the house was shaken where they prayed that prayer. This is more than that, isn't it? The whole of Jerusalem is being shaken. That the whole of Israel is being shaken. That they might be wakened up to the fact that there is a God who is mighty and mighty to save. And you and I need shaking this morning as well, so that we might see these same things and call upon the name of the Lord and be delivered from our sins and be made right with God and brought into fellowship with him. There's a mighty work of God going on here at the hands of the apostles. An outpouring of new life, a new hope in this gospel. Part of God's great work through the apostles and through the Lord Jesus, caused great fear to fall on this people. Suddenly, they were confronted by the God of their fathers, the God whom they had largely forgotten and from whom they had turned away. God had performed signs and wonders and great things in days past, as in Egypt. Here again, he's performing signs and wonders through the hands of the apostles. And great fear came upon the church and upon all who heard these things in verse 11 and verse 13. Some of them were so afraid that they hardly dared join themselves to these Christians. This was telling them, wasn't it, that this Jesus of Nazareth, this Savior that the apostles are proclaiming, he is the real deal. He's the real thing. He really is the Son of God. The Christians feared God. The crowds feared God. A sense of awe, a sense of spiritual reality descended upon them. As when the Lord healed that paralytic man whom they lowered down through the roof in the Gospels. You remember it. In Mark 2:12, we read, they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." They were full of incredulity. They could hardly believe the things that they were seeing, the things that were. It was absolutely beyond their experience. This was God. This was the power of God being poured out. There was a strong sense of God amongst these people. If you've ever read anything of the revival that took place in the Hebrides back in the 50s, it's an amazing account to read. I've listened to some recordings of people who were there talking about their experiences. The sense of the presence of God in that place was awesome. And the way that God transformed the lives of men and women. There was a healthy spiritual effect to these things. Through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And the church and the people, they all feared God and trembled before him. There was a respect. There was an acknowledging of the Lord. That didn't mean that life suddenly got drab like some Puritan utopia. Not at all. Absolutely not. Suddenly it was exciting. Suddenly it was a bit too exciting. And there was this sense of God. The city was alight with fire from heaven. Life improved greatly, didn't it? Many were healed of their sicknesses. They brought them out into the street so that Peter, passing by, his shadow might fall upon them and they might be healed. A tangible sense of God's presence and God's power. These mighty manifestations, they're testimony to that life in all its fullness of which Jesus spoke time and time again in the Gospels, exhorting and urging men to repent and believe the Gospel and be partakers of this life. Great power, we see great power being poured out here. This is like at Carmel, isn't it? Remember in the days of Elijah? When many of Israel had turned away from God and sought false gods with false prophets. And they built an altar to make a sacrifice. And when Elijah called out to God, fire whooshed down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice, the stones, the water, the whole lot, power from heaven. Here's another Carmel, isn't it? The priests and the people are scoffers and detractors. They're full of religion and zeal, but not for the living God and not for the Lord Jesus Christ. The great God of Israel seems to have been forgotten. His priests have turned away from him. His name, Jesus' name, should have been a clue, shouldn't it? Jesus, Jehovah is salvation. But they didn't see it. They didn't see it. And then they're scoffers and they're detractors. And they're saying, honest, stop teaching in this name, threatening the apostles as they proclaim this message. You know, today in the United Kingdom, in our own nation, there's been that indignant outcry, hasn't it? People protesting that Britain is not a Christian country. And what our leaders and our politicians and our men of influence and power are saying is something similar to these priests and their people, isn't it? Stop talking about God. Stop talking about this Jesus. Stop preaching this gospel. God's answer? Well, God gave signs and wonders and power to his apostles. Jesus has power, hasn't he? Power to heal, power to help, power to hear you when you call upon him, power to take you out of darkness and unbelief and to set you in the paths of life, power to make you right with God, power to make you a son, a daughter of the living God. This gospel is the power of God to salvation. How much better it is to be with Christ than to be without Christ. God has power to save. And all this, these wonderful works, it's connected with the fear of God, isn't it? The things that the apostle did in verse 12 and 14 and 15 and 16, it's connected with a fear of God in verse 11. Great fear came upon the church and upon all who heard these things. And great signs and wonders were performed by the apostles. There was a dread, a reverence for the living God and for the Lord's power suddenly realized. That's what we need, isn't it? That's what we need in our own hearts. That's what we need in our own land. The apostles' great works. And the apostles' great words. I've been saying here that we need to get our eyes on God. As men and women, you and I need to be utterly convinced, utterly convicted, and converted to the truth of this gospel. A great indignation came upon these priests and the people that were with them in verse 17. And great crowds were drawn into Jerusalem from all around and about. There was great attention and there was great opposition. You can expect both, especially when God begins to work. In Britain today, there's a great indifference to the gospel, isn't it? As great as it was in the days in which the apostles were bringing their message. We need to seek God, that he might pour out again those mighty works of grace, bringing men and women to their senses, bringing them to see the truth of these things, to hear this message, to hear and believe these great words, this great message. In the days of Elijah, we've mentioned him already, a wayward Israel witnessed the things that the Lord did. They'd gone after their idols. They turned away and followed after the nations and the neighbors all around. They'd been deceived and cheated, and God moved to bring them back to himself again, sending them a prophet, one who would preach the word of God to them, one who would bring them God's word. We saw that mighty outpouring of power on Carmel. In 1 Kings 18:39 says, when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And the Lord was interested in turning them back to himself. The Lord is clearly interested here in this passage in turning people back to himself. And as then, so it is now. That's the Lord's great interest, that men and women might turn to him in faith and repenting of their sin and believing in this gospel and being convinced in your hearts and your minds this morning, he is God. He is Lord. There's a clear interest of God in this. We read, don't we, that the priests and the people that were with them in verse 17 were filled with indignation and laid hands on them and put them into the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. God released them from prison. He sent them back into the midst of the people there in the temple. He appointed a very, very public place for them to proclaim this message, a stage upon which to stand, a very appropriate, a very apt stage for them to stand on and proclaim these things. Where better to proclaim the message of life than in the temple of the living God, with whom is all life, the one who is life itself. The very seat of God's enemies, but the very place where God's name was and God's power was. And the apostles were to go and to stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. God is the author of life, the fountain of life. All life comes from Him. All life belongs to Him. He upholds and determines all things, all our lives, past, present, and future. He's doing that right now. He's upholding your life right this moment. There's not a thing that you can do yourself to keep yourself alive. God upholds all our lives. There's a subliminal message here, isn't there, in verse 20? As he tells the people to stand in, tells the apostles to stand in the temple and preach to the people all the words of this life. And it's this, isn't it? This is the living God. You're to turn back to the living God. You're to turn back to life. You're to hear and receive and believe all the words of this life. They spoke these things in the hearing of the people. What does that mean? Well, there are two possible meanings concerning all the words of this life. One of them refers to this life that we now have. And the other refers to that life which is exemplified in the Lord Jesus Christ, which points to that life which is to come. We sometimes say, don't we, that this is as good as it gets. You heard that expression? And for the majority of people, that means a lot of mediocrity, doesn't it? Sometimes life is just mediocre, isn't it? A lot of uncertainty, a lot of frustration, a bit of happiness perhaps now and again. Solomon has a very neat summary of this whole situation in Ecclesiastes 2:11. He says, "And indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun." And he speaks of that endless hoping, that endless aspiration for something more, for something better, for something beyond what we now experience in life. Never far away, there's that feeling, isn't there, that you're not quite in control of the things that are going on in your life. Job was the greatest man in all of the East. He had houses, he had herds, he had health and wealth and happiness. He didn't do anything wrong. But we read in the book of Job that it all slipped from his grasp, was all taken away by an unseen enemy. So he said in Job 17 and verse 11, "My days are past, my purposes are broken off, even the thoughts of my heart." That feeling of not being in control. We don't need to dwell upon these things. Life sometimes is like a familiar school report, isn't it? Could be better. If life is good, it's also brief. If life is sometimes pleasant, it's also sometimes dull. And however long you live, always, always up ahead is the shadow of the valley of the shadow of death, the shadow of our mortality hanging over our heads. Our mortality dogs our steps all the days of our lives, doesn't it? And the older you get, the more you begin to think about it. You can't help yourself, you just do. That shadow is always there. And it dulls our joys, doesn't it? We're never out of sight of that great hourglass of life in which our days are disappearing. And all the words of this life, they're sometimes painful words, aren't they? Because it is appointed once for man to die, and then the judgment. So the apostles spoke of this life, but they spoke of another life, didn't they? God told them to stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And we see here a clear demonstration from the apostles that they spoke about the Lord Jesus Christ. They spoke about that other life, a life of hope, a different life, the life that the Savior led. Their words point to the one great life lived by the Son of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, we read. God in our midst. And the apostles proclaimed all the words of this life, the life of Jesus Christ, the life of the Son of God. And what a life it was. The whole world has heard of this carpenter from Nazareth. That's astounding, isn't it, that we should hear about a man who was a carpenter in Nazareth 2,000 years ago. But the whole world has heard about this man. And whatever you may think or say about him, his life was exemplary, wasn't it? A life lived with and for and in the hope of God. Jesus didn't gather any of the chattels and the baggage that we gather as men in our lives. He didn't know any of the anxieties and the fears and the uncertainties and the disappointments and the things that we know in our lives. He knew his heavenly Father. He knew the fullness of the Spirit of God in him. His whole philosophy and example was love the Lord your God and live life. The life that God has given. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The things that we need, the things that we worry about, and the things that God desires and loves to give us, even eternal life. And the greatest thing of all that Jesus did was to lay down his life for our own. All the words of this life surely refer to the Son of God dying upon the cross, his glorious work of redemption, where he paid the price of sin, so that you and I might be made right with God. He was lifted up from the earth to die. And the Son of God died for the sins of the world. And God highly exalted him. All the words of this life are glorious. It's eternal life, isn't it? It's life in all its fullness. Life that God promises in that world to come. Life that knows forgiveness and liberty, the freedom of the sons of God. And their words for you and me this morning. You and I can hear and receive all the words of this life and come to faith in Jesus Christ. And I commend him to you once again this morning. Amen. We're going to sing.